Okay, good morning, everybody. Boker Tov. It's really, really wonderful to be back with you, to see people that I haven't seen for a couple of months. We're very, very grateful to the OU for the Chizuk Shirim that they've been doing, Yasher Koach, Rabbi Shor. It's been incredible how that response has kept people going through the last couple of months. But there's a certain kind of chizuk of getting back to some kind of normal schedule as well. It's a different kind of chizuk. Of course, we all continue to daven in every way that we can, and that only gets more important as the time goes on, not less important. But to be back together in a setting where we can learn Torah, which is the best chizuk of all, is really wonderful. So if I could, just to make you feel at home, if I could remind you please to turn off your phones, that would be great, or put them on silent. We have an opportunity today to look at some Hanukkah ideas, and for me to kind of make good a promise that I made to you either last year, a couple of years ago, when I said there was a great piece of Rav Kook. It's not an easy piece of Rav Kook. We'll have to work hard at it. But I promised that I'd look at it with you, and I never got around to it, but I want to do it today. It's not the only thing we're going to do today. We need to lead into it. But it really goes to the question of, and we'll see why this is connected with Hanukkah, what is halakha? Why do we need it? Why do we keep it? We're so immersed in it that we often don't think about it. Like the famous cartoon where one fish says to the other, "How's the water?" And the other one says, "What's water?" Like, you know, you live surrounded by something, you're not even conscious of it anymore. And therefore, I think we have to stop every now and then and think, why? Why do we keep halakha? In a highfalutin sense, you could call this the philosophy of halakha. And there are entire academic genre which are dedicated to this. I'm not getting into that so much today, but we will look at this question as we look at it through Hanukkah. Hanukkah is unlike any other chag where we sort of beat an enemy. The classic, you know, they try to kill us, we beat them, and now we're going to eat whatever we're going to eat. It's different because when we get to Purim, it's a very black and white situation. Baruch Mordechai, Arur Haman. There's no doubt, there's nothing to talk about. We don't look for redeeming features. There are no elements of Persian society which we've incorporated, consciously at least. You could argue with the Talmud Bavli to what extent it imbibes certain, you know, Persian themes, but that's not for now. But certainly Haman, Paro, there's the good guys and there's the bad guys. And it's very straightforward. When it comes to Hanukkah, all of that becomes much more complex. Because the Greeks are, without any question, to some degree, the bad guys, that we were fighting against them. On the other hand, Greek wisdom is something that we could not help but embrace because it stands for many of the things that we also stand for. What is wisdom? What does it mean to know God? These are things the Greeks were interested in. These are things that we're interested in. How does God communicate with us? Well, the Greek answer to that is that he doesn't. But our answer is that he does. How do we know anything? Was the world created? Was it not created? The Greeks grappled with these questions in a way that we also engaged with. And therefore we found that Greek wisdom entered into Judaism. Now, the Second Temple period, which we're going to look at a little bit, was extremely Greek. And there was obviously a pushback on that after the Hanukkah story, briefly, where the Hashmonaim wanted to reestablish something which was not Greek. But that didn't last very long. If you look just for a second, just a glimpse at the last page, on page 7, I brought you I'm not going to do this timeline with you now, but you can look at this later in your own time. The Hashmonaim dynasty, or dynasty if you don't like my English accent, was successful for the first couple of generations, but by the time you get to Alexander Yanai, which is like three generations in, they basically have become Greek once again. There's Sadducee influences as well, but we know the stories of Alexander Yanai and his fights with the Chachamim, which led into the civil war between his sons, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, which is what invited the Romans in. We could have a lot of discussion about the history. The history is fascinating, and you only really get Hanukkah if you get the history. But for most of the Second Temple period, we were very Greek. And if you go outside Israel, even more so. Think about the community in Alexandria. Philo, who was one of the late Second Temple, if you like, writers in Alexandria, it's debatable whether he even spoke Hebrew, whether he even knew Hebrew. Everything was in Greek. And of course, Greek made a comeback in the Middle Ages when the Islamic empire spread all around North Africa, the Middle East, even up until Spain. And they caught the bug in the 8th century of translating all of these classic Greek works by Aristotle, by Plato, and later works by Plotinus, Neoplatonists, etc., into Arabic. And of course, the Jews, who all through the Islamic Empire also spoke Arabic, now had access once again to all of this Greek philosophy. So even if it was pushed away, if you like, for a few hundred years, when we were writing the Mishnah and the Talmud, it came flooding back in, at least if you were Sephardi. Not if you were Ashkenazi. I heard once that, I don't know if this is true, they asked Rashi, do you speak Arabic? And it's not a joke, I heard this, I can't prove it. And he said, why should I speak Arabic? I live in, you know, Troyes. I speak French, I speak German, I speak Hebrew. And the question is, well, how can you not speak Arabic? Everything is written in Arabic. Rav Sajagon wrote in Arabic. Rabbeinu Bachi, even Bakuda wrote in Arabic. The Rambam wrote almost everything in Arabic. The Kuzari wrote in Arabic. And all of this Arabic philosophy from the Greeks was coming back to the Jews. And of course, we've been debating about that for the last 800 years, whether the Jews should be philosophical, shouldn't be philosophical. But one way or other, you cannot ignore it. It's not like Arur Haman, we'll have a glass of wine and then we'll move on. And therefore, what I want to do is today look with you at one of the lasting impacts of the transition from prophet to sage, which was happening exactly at the time of Hanukkah, and Chazal are very conscious of this, and we'll see some very direct sources, and we'll see how the Jewish religion, if you like, turned from a prophetic-focused religion, where when you needed to know what to do, maybe in Halacha, maybe not, we'll see, you went to your local Navi, you know, your sister-in-law was in the Via, very handy when you need one. We went from that to be an entirely non-profit organization. Okay, sorry about the joke. And we lost that. And Chazal realized there has to be a transition into Chochmah. And that Chochmah was very much influenced by the reality of the Greeks. We'll see how that works in a minute. So let's have a look at a couple of preliminary sources. I am actually going to divide the shir into two halves. A lot of the shir is going to be spent on one source, which is source 30, which is on page 6. We'll get to that when we get there. We're not there yet, which is the big Rav Kook. I want to make sure I don't run out of time, or I'll have to promise you that I'll do it next year, and I don't want to do that. So let's start quite quickly with a few preliminary sources. The transition of Jewish knowledge through Torah, through the Masorah, through a process of an ongoing, as I say, transmission, is discussed in Pirkei Avos. Number one, Moshe Kibbel Torah Misinai, Masra Yoshua, Yoshua Lezakenim. This is passed down through the Tanakh period. V'zakenim leNeviim. That's already interesting. The Zakenim passed on the Masorah to the Neviim. The Neviim, because they were Neviim? Meaning, did they use their Nevuah as part of that Masorah? Or did they just happen to be the Nevi'im? They happened to be Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, but they were wearing two hats. They were wearing a Navi hat, and then when they needed to do their, you know, halachic stuff, they put on their rabbi hat. Yeah, and they had two different identities. We'll see. Nevi'im Asru L'Anshe Knesset Gedola. We get into the Second Temple period, a super Sanhedrin, the Anshe Knesset Gedola. Instead of 71, you have 121. And that's re-established the Second Temple Judaism. And then Shimon HaTzadik, Hayim Shiari Knesset Gedola, Shimon HaTzadik will know the last. And of course, I brought you a little timeline underneath. Shimon HaTzadik is famous for the Midrashic story which is brought down that he met with Alexander the Great. Now again, whether this is a historical record of a meeting, or whether this is two personalities being pushed up against each other in the Midrash of Alexander the Great, the Greek, and Shimon HaTzadik, the last of the men of the Anshe Knesset Gedola, either way, it's an important story, and we'll have to talk about it, because it's the meeting of these two cultures. And then all of a sudden, in the next generation, in little number 7, Antigonus, Ish Socho Kibbel Meshimon HaTzadik. Antigonus. I don't know, it's a nice Jewish name. If you have a grandson coming up, you could suggest it. Antigonus. So you see already that the head of the Jewish people has a Greek name. There's no suggestion that Antigonus was assimilated. He's one of the links in the Masorah. And yet Greece and Greek had already seeped in enough that you can have, you wouldn't get away with that in Lakewood today, being called Antigonus. Okay, but whatever. So then after Antigonus, then you have the pairs, Yosef ben Yoezer and Yosef ben Yochanan, etc., Yoshua ben Parachia, Nitai Arbeli, Yehuda ben Tabai, Shimon ben Shetach, Shammai Vartalion, and then Hillel and Shammai. Which brings us to the end of the Second Temple. And or almost to the end. And I brought you just underneath that a little comparative history so you could look at that later on. What was happening when each of those links in the chain were there? So as I mentioned, you've got Shimon HaTzadik meeting Alexander. You've got Antigonus, which is at the time of the Torah was translated into Greek. The Septuagint, which was seen as a tragedy for the Jewish people. Part of the reason that we fast on the 10th of Tevet, coming up quite soon, is because of the Septuagint, so the translation of the Septuagint, why that was such a tragedy we're not going to get into today. And the Hanukkah story is happening around the time of Yeshua ben Parachia and Nitai Arbeli. By the way, just in parentheses, Yeshua ben Parachia says the Gemara is the famous Rebbe of a famous Talmud. And his Talmud says the Gemara was a Yeshu HaNotzri, Jesus of Nazareth, if that's what Yeshu HaNotzri means. Now, there are lots of people in the Second Temple called Yeshu. It was a very common name. But if that indeed was the Yeshu HaNotzri, then that puts him a good 170, 180 years before where the Christians say he was. And that disparity in time is a whole other series of shirim as to how that happened and is he the same guy, were there more than one, etc., which is not for now, but the Gemara has stories of him, which of course was censored out, but you can find them if you know where to look. And therefore, that is a chain that started with Moshe and that goes all the way down to the Second Temple period, and of course beyond. When the Rambam starts his Mishnah Torah, he continues that chain all the way up till his time to show his bona fides, why he's teaching you halacha. But we saw, as I said, that there were prophets in that. Why? So just very briefly, prophecy was a major part of Judaism and will one day again be a major part of Judaism. It's very important to know that. And Rav Cook is going to come back to that when we see him. Just briefly look at the first couple of lines at number two. Says Hashem to the Jewish people, how do you know what I want you to do? Says number two, Ki agoyma ele ashata yorish otam, these nine nations that you're coming in to conquer, the Canaanites, the Hittites, etc. They listen to all sorts of superstitious nonsense, necromancy and astrology, etc. God doesn't want you to do that. If you need to know what God has in mind for you, don't go to a necromancer and call up the dead and ask them questions. Navi mikirbacha me'achicha kamoni yakim lecha Hashem Elokecha. There'll be Nevi'im. Elav tishma'un. Listen to the Navi. That's who's going to tell you what to do. And then the psukim goes on to say, just like at Sinai, you said, please God, we can't take it anymore when you speak to us directly. Speak to Moshe and we'll listen to Moshe. So too, there will be Nevi'im in every generation that's how you listen. That's how God communicates with you. It's a central part of Judaism. Now, we know that in the early days, it took a while to catch on. And there are reasons for that, where Rabbi Tzadok HaKohen gets into that. At the time of Shmuel, Nevuah was still rare, which is why Eli, if you remember, didn't realize that Shmuel himself was a Navi. But there came a point, and just flip over the page, where we see already that number 4 and 5, important sources, Tanu Rabbanan, Arba'im v'shmona Nevi'im v'sheva Nevi'os nitznabu lahem li'Yisrael. There were 48 famous male Nevi'im and 7 famous female Nevi'im. You can, later on, you can see if you can list all 55 of them. And here's an increased crucial point. But they never changed what's written in the Torah until you got to Megillas Esther. By Megillas Esther, says the Gemara, something new already is happening. It's not like it was before. Nevi'im before that didn't change things, but Esther, who was of course the last of the Nevi'ot, the female Nevi'ot, she did. There was something new going on there, and we're going to get back to that in a minute. But it wasn't just those 48 plus 7. If you look in number 5, Harba Nevi'im amdu lahem Yisrael. The Gemara says there were so many Nevi'im. Kiflaim ki yotze Mitzrayim. More than double that came out of Egypt. Millions, hundreds of thousands. Everybody down the road was a Navi. Ela nevuah shehutzruch ledoires nichtavu. that which we needed to know for the generations was recorded in the books of the Tanakh. And what wasn't needed wasn't recorded. Okay, but Nevuah was very, very common. Now the question is, why did you go to a Navi? And on this there's a machlokas which I actually did get into last year, so I'm not planning to go into it in detail. But just to give you the Rosh Prakim, the Rambam is absolutely clear that a Navi is never, never allowed to pasken halacha. If you go to your local Navi and say, Yeshayahu, I've dropped my, you know, fleishik spoon into my milchik bowl again. What should I do? It's more complicated than the last time. The Rambam insists that Yeshayahu will have to go offline. He'll have to turn off the Nevuah. And you can't just get zapped with Nevuah according to the Rambam. You have to bring yourself into a meditative state. But whatever he did to get Nevuah, that's not what happens. He'll take off his Navi hat, put on his rabbi hat, and pasken the Shaila. And then when someone asks him for Nevuah, which is more like, not a halachic question, but should I be a lawyer or should I be a doctor? Or an accountant? Are there any other options? I don't know. Should I marry this guy or marry this guy? Should I live in Bet Shemesh or should I live in Ramot? You know, those kind of questions. There are other options, by the way, there. That's the kind of question you ask a Navi. He's a life coach. Someone who helps you make these difficult decisions in life. Now, to some degree, we kind of turned rabbis back into Nevi'im, and that's and you go to the Rebbe or whoever to give you the Nevuah almost that you used to go to the Navi, and because it's hard to kind of work these things out for yourself sometimes, or people think it is. But the Rambam is very clear, no halacha, and he goes as far as to say number 7 that if a Navi paskens a halacha based on Nevuah, they're a Navi sheker, they are chayv mita, they have to be killed as a false prophet because halacha is off the cards. The Kuzari famously disagrees with this. The Kuzari says, and again, we did look at this a little bit last year, the Kuzari says, no, Nevuah was an ongoing revelation of God speaking to the Jewish people, and it could also involve halacha. Halacha was part of that ongoing revelation. And just in case you thought I made that up, look in number 9, Rav Kook says, Shitat HaKuzari, the approach of the Kuzari, Hishe HaNevuah V'Ruach HaKodesh Messiah LaHora'ah. The Nevuah and Ruach HaKodesh, or maybe a lower level of Nevuah, if you like, they assist in the halachic process. Deloi kedivrei HaRambam, not like the Rambam, Shemachalkam, who very strictly divides them. And in fact, you might even see these two approaches in one Pasuk. If you look at the end of Pasuk in number 10, where it talks about Hasinai, Hasinai is described as a kol gadol velo yasaf, a great noise that never... But what does Yasaf mean? Never what? So if you flip over to page 3, you'll see Rashi. Rashi brings two completely opposite views. Lo Yasaf, but Targuminam lo pasak. It didn't stop, as in Yasaf, as in Sof. It never came to an end. Sinai is ongoing. Ki kol chazak v'kaim la'olam. The voice of Sinai is reverberating always. But davar acher, alternatively, lo Yasaf is lo hosif. It didn't continue. It was once and once for all. That it was never again like Sinai. Meaning that's the position of the Rambam and the Kuzari. Lo Yasaf, it never ended. That's the Kuzari. Ongoing Nevuah is revelation. It never continued. That's the Rambam. Okay? And the question is, which way do we... who do we follow on this? Most people tend to follow the Rambam's approach. Rav Kook makes a good point, which is when the line of Masoret says that they passed it from the Zekanim to the Nevi'im, he says, come on, really? You think the Nevi'im were working offline? He calls them the Nevi'im. They're part of the Masoret. It sounds like the Nevi'im were part of the system of Masoret as well. At least that's what, you know, it sounds like from Pirkei Avot. And I brought you a couple of sources from Rav Tzadok HaKohen in 14 and 15, where this is what he says. And again, I'm not going into this in depth. You can listen to my show from last year. It's on the website. It's on the EU site, where we talked about the idea that Rav Tzadok gives that prophecy was, if you like, very much part of that halachic scene. And the people were using it as a crutch. God didn't really want them to do that. He wanted them to work it out for themselves, which is why prophecy was rare in the early days, because he was hoping the Jewish people were going to grow up. But at a certain point, he realized that, okay, they can't do it themselves. We'll send them Nevi'im, and that's how they're going to be guided. And if you look at the beginning, just the first line of number 14, he starts, all the days of the prophets, there was no need to obey the sages. The role of the Chachamim was very different. And by the way, that sounds like that from Tanakh. I mean, if you read any Second Temple literature, the Maccabim, the Mishnayot, the Midrashim, the Chachamim are right there in the middle of everything. That the king is arguing with the Chachamim and the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin. Where do we see that in the Tanakh? We don't see so much the Sanhedrin as a player in the Tanakh. It's the king, it's the Kohanim, it's the Nevi'im, but it's not so much the Chachamim. So says the Rav Tzadik, that's because the flip to the Chachamim is happening Hanukkah time, which we're going to get to right now. So all of that, if you like, is by way of introduction. Prophecy ended, the last of the prophets, number 16, Chagai, Zachariah, Malachi, Sof, Nevi'im, Havu. The Gemara says clearly these three were the last of the Nevi'im, and it could be that Mordechai was even the same as Malachi, number 17. But number 18 is a key source, which I really want to focus on. Because the 18 says the following, Lamanatzech al Ayelet HaShachar. Now that, of course, is Purim related. Ayelet HaShachar, the morning star, okay, phosphorus, is Esther, Astarte. Okay, that is who she is. That is a reference to Esther. Amar of Asi. Lama nimshala Esther la shachar. Why was Esther like the dawn, the morning? Lama lacha ma shachar sof kol halayla. Just like the morning is the end of the night. Af Esther sof kol hanisim. So too Esther was the end of all nisim. Miracles. Miracles are like the night. Now, I don't know, you might have thought the opposite. Miracles we can see, God's hand in the world. No, here Chazal called miracles the night. And Esther was the end. There were no more miracles after Esther. Okay? And that was a good thing. Because that was the dawn in some way. The dawn of the new civilization with Esther. Ah, says the Gemara, Va'aika Chanukah. What about Chanukah? Isn't that a miracle after Esther? Nitlichsav Kamrin. We mean there were no more miracles in Tanakh. The miracle of Hanukkah was a very different kind of miracle. Who even saw the miracle of Hanukkah? A few Kohanim that were allowed to go into the Kodesh, into the Heichal. Nobody else saw that. It wasn't an open miracle visible to the Jewish people as a whole. The miracle of Hanukkah to the Jewish people was that they won the battle. And that's what we talk about in the Alanisim, right? In the Alanisim, in the Tefillah, in the benching, we focus on the Milchama. The Milchama was the miracle. A few against the many, etc. But the idea here that Purim and Hanukkah are linked, which of course they are the two festivals that we keep that are not from the Tanakh. They are the only thing remaining with us from Megillat Ta'anit. In the Second Temple time, there was a whole list of feast days on which you were not allowed to, you know, fast. And the only ones that survived past the Churban are Purim and Hanukkah. Mm-hmm. And somehow they're linked. And Hanukkah is not Torah Shebichtav, says the Gemara. Hanukkah is Torah Shebalpeh. In Tanakh, you can have Purim. But for Hanukkah, it's a completely different dynamic. It's a completely different kind of miracle. Esther was the... Yes?
What was the miracle of Purim?
The miracle of Purim? The miracle of Purim... No, it was the end of miracles. There was no miracle. That's the point. Esther was the last... When you got to Esther, the Jewish people were saved without a miracle. That's the point. She was like the dawn. Because the miracles are behind us. It doesn't say Esther was a miracle. It was the end of miracles. Because we found God on our own.
She was the miracle. Okay.
Meaning we recognize that, you know, every time it says Hamelech in the Megillah, you see that the Hamelech means Hashem, but it's not open. It's not an open miracle. But we worked it out for ourselves. Fascinatingly, flip over to number 4. Page 4, rather. And if you look in number 19, when exactly did prophecy end? When was the point at which we, you know, went from one system to another? So if you look in number 19... The Amad Melech Gibor says Seder Olam Rabbah, which is a kind of history, an early history, a sort of midrashic history. You call it history Rabbah of the Jewish people. It goes through the key religious perspectives, which of course is what midrash does. It teaches you key religious understandings of life and text. So he goes and says, talks about Daniel. The Amad Melech Gibor, there was a great king. Daniel prophesies, Umanash Mimshal Rav Asakir Tzono, who'll do whatever he wants. He will have a massive empire. He'll do anything he likes. Who is that king? What is that prophecy about? Now, Daniel, of course, is a Second Temple book. Debatable when in the Second Temple it was written, but certainly not that long before Alexander. Says the Midrash, Hu Alexandrus Mokadon. This is Alexander of Macedonia. Shemalach Yud Beshana. He was the guy who did whatever he wanted. He was the emperor of a massive empire. And then say the Olam adds the following. Ad kan haya nuvim mitnamim ruach hakodesh. Until Alexander, the nuvim had nevuah with ruach hakodesh. Mikan va'elech, from that moment onwards, brings a pasukim mishlei, hat aznecha, incline your ear, ushma divrei chachamim. From now on, there are no more nevim. Alexander's here. From now on, it's chochma. Now, what's very interesting, and I haven't mentioned this yet, is this is making a connection between two things. When the Greeks morphed into Greek wisdom, and of course, Alexander's Rebbe, as it were, in Greek wisdom was none other than Aristotle. Okay, Aristotle and Alexander traveled together. When Alexander and the Greeks flipped into Greek philosophy, Lahavdil, the Jews, flipped, it's explicit in this text, from Nevuah into Chochmah. And in fact, there are those academics that want to suggest that this is part of something that they call the Axial Age. That there's a certain kind of almost a genetic alarm clock that went off in human beings all around the world, in China, in India, in Europe. And they went from a system which was sort of Nevuah based, where people heard voices from the gods, and they flipped into a much more philosophical, we're going to work it out for ourselves mode. And it's fascinating that Tzedek Olam Rabba is drawing a connection there, a long, long time ago, it's attributed to Rabbi Yossi in the Tanaim, between Alexander and the Greeks, and between Nevuah and Chochmah. That's very, very fascinating. But we're going to get into that in full force in a few minutes. Now, I brought you in 20, 21, and 22 material that, again, we've looked at before, but this is all about Purim. Let's just remind you of a famous Midrash number 20, V'itziatzvi v'tachtit ahar, that they stood at the bottom of the mountain. And, of course, the Midrash, as you well know, says they stood kilu underneath the mountain. Amar avavdimi, bar chama bar chasa, melamed she'kafa HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleihim es ahar kegigis, that God held the mountain over them like a barrel. You've all heard this before. The Amalehem and said to them at Sinai, Imatam Akabim Matara Mutaf, if you accept the Torah, that's great. Im love, but if not, Shantahe Kuvratchen, which is often mistranslated as you're going to die here. But he doesn't say that. It says you're going to die there. Question is, where's there? In the desert, whatever. That's all well and good. Amar Rava, Rava says, Afal Pikein, Hada Kiblo B'Yemei Achashverosh, the Jewish people did accept it voluntarily in the time of Achashverosh. Dixiv, as it says, Kimu V'Kiblo Ayudim, Kimu V'Kiblo Ayudim, which is, you can't tell this from the way I've written it here, but it's written, Kiblu is written in the singular. It's like, he accepted, which is a parallel with Vayichan, which is the singular of Ka'am Echad B'Lev Echad, that they were unified at Sinai, they were unified at Purim. Kimu Mashi Kiblu Kfar. They accepted what they'd already kind of accepted, but only because they were forced to. And the Midrash in number 21, which I'm going to just paraphrase for you, says, I don't understand. How does this idea of that God held the mountain over their heads and forced them to accept the Torah, how does that go together with Na'aseh v'Nishma? Didn't the Jewish people accept the Torah willingly? How do those two ideas live with each other? And the Midrash resolves them very, very nicely. And they say, Torah Shebichtav, Torah Shebaal Peh. Torah Shebichtav, which is, how long is it anyway? You know, just five books? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Na'aseh v'Nishma. Great, we're in. Torah Shebaal Peh, there's an oral tradition that goes with it. You know, I don't know if the Jewish people had any kind of insiders to Daf Yomi. You know, what was going to be? It's going to take us 7.5 years to finish this? You must be joking. And that's just the Gemara, and that's doing it at the speed of light. We're not taking that. We'll take the Chumash. We're not taking the Talmud. Thank you very much. What would be the Talmud? So there he had to hold that over their heads like, I'm sorry, it's a package deal. You take this, you get that. Until a Purim, eventually we managed to work it out for ourselves. And we accepted, okay, now we're old enough. We're mature enough. We've reached our adulthood. Just look at Rav Tzadik for just a second in number 22. Hatchalat Torah Shebaal Peh Hayah B'Bayit Sheini. What seems to be a quite radical statement. The beginning of oral law, as we know it, is in the second temple, Mi'anshei Knesset HaGadola. The Purim story. Shehem Miyaste Habayit. They started the second temple, and Heim Yastu Gamkein HaTorah Shebaal Peh. They created the idea of Torah Shebaal Peh as we know it. K'masha Amar B'Yerushalmi Mishkalim B'Bimei Mordechai Kibu V'Kiblu, etc. It brings that Midrashic idea. What were they doing before that? Before that, just go to the last line. V'kol zman sheloi kibluo miritzonam, and all the time that they hadn't willfully, voluntarily accepted the Torah, loi nimsa adayin lehem legamrei, it wasn't really theirs. V'hayu mitnagim al pi neviim, they followed the neviim. Hakol b'chsav yad b'yad Hashem, just like this. They weren't. What's that?
The spirit of the prophets.
Good, but there's a limit to the prophets, and we'll see what that limit is soon. So, what's with Hanukkah? Hanukkah, Rav Tzadik identifies the beginning of the Torah Shabbat as we know it. Again, they had a guide to the Torah. If you'd have gone to David HaMelech's Shabbos table, there clearly would have been certain things that feel like Shabbos, but there are a lot of things that don't feel like Shabbos. You know, a lot of things that we take for granted on Shabbos, muktzah and candles, da da. These are all rabbinic ideas that were crystallized later. If you'd have gone to Hillel's Shabbos table, it would have felt more like your Shabbos table. And Rav Tzadik sees that Purim is the beginning of that crystallization, and Chanukah is really when it comes of age. Have a look in number 23. This is perhaps the most important source other than Rav Kook, which we'll see in a minute. Amar Rav Chiya bar Ashi Amar Rav, Hamadlik Nesh al Chanukah Tzarech Levarich. You have to make a bracha on a Chanukah candle, okay? May Mevarich, what's the bracha? Mevarich Hashem Ki Dishanu V'Misvasav V'Tzivanu L'Hadlik Nesh al Chanukah. Okay, very nice. No Chidushim. Says the Gemara, Heichan Tzivanu. How can you say the Tzivanu when God didn't tell us to light Hanukkah candles? So the Gemara answers, Rav Avya Amar Milotasur. Lotasur, which I'm not going to go into in detail, is the mitzvah in the Torah to listen to the Chachamim. Latasur, Apiatora Sheyarucha, etc. That's the mitzvah to listen to rabbinic commandments. Rav Nechemi says also Shal Avicha V'Yageicha Zekeinecha V'Yomrulach, which Rav Kook says is a pasuk that relates to Masorah. But our question is, why did the Gemara ask this question on this bracha? It could have asked on every single bracha that we make on a rabbinic mitzvah. How many times do we say Asher Kiddushanu V'Mitzvah V'Tzivanu? Lahadlik Neshel Chanukah, Lahadlik Neshel Shabbat, Shal Yom Tov, all the mitzvahs we do on second day Pesach. Dafka, you asked this question on Hanukkah? Yes, because it's Dafka Hanukkah that brings out this idea that the Chachamim now define what God wants us to do. Vitzivanu. You are commanded to listen to the Chachamim, therefore this mitzvah becomes something that God is communicating to you. By the way, there's a machlokas between the Yerushalmi and the Bavli. The Bavli holds, many machlokas, but here there's a machlokas. The Bavli holds that each mitzvah, each rabbinic mitzvah gets its own bespoke brocha. V'tzivanu lahadlik neshel Shabbat. V'tzivanu lahadlik neshel Chanukah. V'tzivanu lifroish shetrumah mineis. Whatever it is, if it's a rabbinic mitzvah. The Yerushalmi holds that there's one generic bracha for all rabbinic mitzvahs. Which I've forgotten the exact wording. It was something like, Hashem Kiddushanu mitzvah v'tzivanu lishmoa lachachamim. Because that's the mitzvah you're doing every time you do a rabbinic mitzvah. Now, of course, we pass kind of like the Bavli, which is every mitzvah gets its own brocha. But you see how Chanukah here is so intrinsically linked. Okay, so which do you prefer? Listening to a Navi or listening to the rabbis? So, Jews don't listen to anybody, let's face it. Christian atheists have a problem with God. Jewish atheists usually have no problem with God, they have a problem with rabbis. Difference between Jewish and Christian atheists, but they weren't that keen on the Nevi'im either. Were the Nevi'im successful in doing what they set out to do? Not really. I've told you this story before. This happened in a synagogue in London, which I shall not name, where the Rav went up to people at the back of the shul who were always schmoozing during the Haftorah. As soon as the Haftorah starts, they're all schmoozing with each other. So the Rav went up to them one day, he said, Do you always talk all the way through the Haftorah? You listen to the Haftorah. So they looked at him. There's one of the lates in there says, Rabbi, minag avoseinu biyadeinu. We never listened to the Nevi'im the first time around. We're not going to listen to them now either. That's what we do. So Jews don't want to listen to anybody. They want to listen to the rabbis. They want to listen to the Nevi'im. But when it comes to a pecking order between them, the Gemara is very clear. Look in number 24. And this is where we're going to segue into Rav Kook. Amrem Rav Avdimi Demin Chaifa. Interesting, he came from Chaifa. Miyom Shechar of Beis HaMikdash Nitl Nevuah Min HaNevim and Nitl HaChachamim. We're talking about the first Beis HaMikdash. When the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, prophecy was taken from the Nevi'im and given to the rabbis. Atu Chacham Lav Navi, who? Were the rabbis never prophets as well? No, Hachikam, this is what he means. Afal Pishen Nitl Min HaNevim, even the prophecy was taken away from the Nevi'im, Min HaChachamim Loi Nitla. The Chachamim retained a certain connection with God. The Amar HaMeimar, and HaMeimar says, Chacham Adif Minavi. If you have to choose between them, a Chacham is better than a Navi.
Said by a Chacham.
Said by one of the Chachamim, correct. Okay? Why? Why is a Chacham better than a Navi? And on this I want to give us plenty of time so that we don't feel rushed at the end and to go straight over to page 6. Let's have a look at Rav Kook. Rav Kook has this very beautiful piece, which is, it's a challenging piece. There's lots of flowery, poetic, beautiful Hebrew. But he really sets out here his, if you like, political, philosophical, political manifesto for what is halakha. And why do we need halakha? And what does halakha achieve? And how does halakha evolve when we return to the land of Israel and once again pick up on the prophetic insights of the Jewish people, which is a big theme in Rav Kook, which, by the way, was picked up by later thinkers. Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz spoke a lot in terms of philosophically that he felt that halakha has to work differently in some important ways now that we live in the land of Israel. It's a sea change. It's something that has to adapt. And of course, this is a very big machlokas. Are we in the land of Israel, 7 million Jews, who are just 7 million individuals, and now we happen to live here, and before we lived in Poland, and we lived in Morocco, but it's the same. Halakha, the Shulchan Aruch, is the same Shulchan Aruch. It doesn't matter that we live in Israel, we live somewhere else. Or do we say the reality of the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel and living here in the numbers that we live in requires, obviously not a complete change to halakha, there's still the Shulchan Aruch in a private realm, but in the public realm, is there a different approach now? Which I'm not getting into today. You can read Rabbi Berkowitz, he talks about this at great length. This was picked up by one of his students, Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardozo, who also picks this up and writes some quite controversial articles in the area of Geirus, for example. Should conversion to Judaism today in the land of Israel be treated the same way as it was treated in Poland in the 1700s? Or is there a completely different reality to the way, why people are converting, how people are converting, what that means for people to convert? Not getting there. We could have a whole series on this, but I don't want to take away from Rav Kook. So let's do it. Number 30. Chacham Adif Minavi. So he says as follows. You'll forgive if my English is... number 30 on page 6. Again, you'll forgive me, please, if my English is not as poetic as Rav Kook's Hebrew. I could have brought you a translation of this. I found one. But I feel to read Rav Kook in English is a travesty. I once gave a shiur in Hebrew about Rabbi Sacks, shortly after he died. And they asked me to read from Rabbi Sacks, and I insisted on reading it in English. And I said, to read Rabbi Sacks in Hebrew is similar to reading Rav Kook in English. You know, there's a poetry in their natural tongue. So let's have a look at Rav Kook. B'nai Sheba Olam, the way the world works, Hamashoyrim, poets, the Hamelitzim, and writers, Matarim Yafa et Hadratachaim Bechlal, they can describe the broad brush of the splendor of life. Et Kolpino saying all aspects of it, Hayofot Beyichel, which are specifically beautiful, Hakolot Zerim Rav, which are this great stream of life, Talchaim Rubber, and the dew of life, they can do that very well. They can communicate what it means to be alive. And poets, writers, etc., can describe evil, something that's ugly, of all the things that destroy life. It can oppose them, with great force. But to actually get into the nitty-gritty, into the fine details of what really makes us tick, what really makes us make decisions on a daily basis. How we can really create a life which is ethical, which is moral, standing on good foundations. How we can protect our values mikol kalkala, from any destruction of them. Gam katana sheba katanot, even on the tiniest level. And what will happen if we don't do that? Shesafol ha'alot sirton gadol, which will create this enormous sandbank, la'haros harbemahot, and will destroy everything. How can we get rid of the details? Get to the details, rather. Dava ze ein lo esek. They are not interested in the details. Poets are not interested in the specifics of life. They speak in big, broad brush terms. Koech hamadame hacham ha'az, the koech hamadame, the imaginative ideas of life, which are so strong, which are so fiery, they're not interested in that. Ki im hachachma hamadayeket. You need analytical knowledge to get to those little decisions. Kan tachel avodat harofim. This is where we get to the doctors. Hachaskanim, the economists. Hamodedim, the engineers. Hashoftim, the judges. You need very practical people who've been in medical school for years and years and years, in law school for years, in engineering school for years. They are the people that can tell you how to live life on a very specific level. Lemalimizer, even more than poets and writers, and here gets Nevuah. A second paragraph. I put even line numbers in here. I'm line number 7. Hanavua rata et zerem hakalkala hagedola shel avodah zarah. Prophecy saw the terrible damage caused by idolatry by Israel. Umachta negdo b'cholaz and really opposed it with all its strength. Et hadrat noam Hashem, and prophecy also saw the beauty of a life of Hashem echad elokav, of living a life under one God. V'tarei b'chol yofi v'zohar, and described it in such beauty, in such splendor. And the Hashchata prophecy also saw the destruction of kol hapcha'ot ha-musarim, of ethical, decadence. Ritzutz dalim, oppression of the poor. Oshek evyonim, exploitation of the needy. Retzach, murder. Ni'uf, adultery and immorality. Hamas, violence. Shod, robbery. The Nevi'im are always talking about those things. And they describe them in the most striking ways. However, it didn't work. The Nevi'im were inspirational. But the problem with an inspirational shir, sometimes, is someone comes out of a shir and they say, how was it? Oh, it was so inspiring. What did they say?
I don't know.
But I was so inspired. The problem with that is that you get uninspired at the same rate that you get inspired. And if your inspiration comes quick, your de-inspiration, is that the word, comes quick. And if your inspiration is very methodical and slow, then that stays with you. And says Rav Kook, that's where halacha comes in. Third paragraph, line number 10. Hasharot hadakot, small assessments. Shemehem mitztafot ovat ha'agala shel ha'chatatam. He's dealing with the negative. How do people do terrible sins? They don't just wake up one morning and turn into murderers. It starts off with tiny little things that gradually all come together to create a complete corruption of society. Gidei chayim hadakim, the tiny little sinews of life. Shemehen yisruku mizrukei adam hagdolot. They go into creating the avodah zarah, that they pour the blood. It doesn't happen overnight. Eile heima hamistarim hatzfoni mi'ayin kol navi v'chozeh. And the navi and the seer cannot see those tiny little incremental changes. They can't. That's not what they see. That's not what they do. The hamitzvot hamasiyot, practical mitzvot, kulam uprati hilchoteihem. Now he's getting to the halacha. All the halachic details, b'chol diyukem hanimratz, in their enormous complexity. And again, as Jews, we're so used to this. But our lives are so regulated by halacha. It's only usually, in my experience, when we speak to non-Jews about it, and they ask us questions like, why do you do that? And to us, that's almost like, what do you mean, why do I do that? And then you think, yeah, why do I do that? And then you start to get into it more deeply. But it's not a Jewish question, why do I do that? The Jewish question is, how should I do that? Yeah, not why do I do that? You ask a Jew, and a Jew meets another, he doesn't say, what do you believe? He says, what do you do? How much do you keep? Can I eat in your house? Or can I not eat in your house? I'm not interested in whether you believe this or believe that. Big difference between Jews and Christians. We are very involved in halacha. Line 12. What will happen if you keep halacha over time? Herugalam, you build like muscle memory of herugel. The chibatam, you get a love for halacha. And at the last paragraph, he's going to talk about the dangers of becoming halachically obsessive. He's going to talk about that. But here he's talking about the upside. Yetze hanoma pnimi hachavui bahem. There will be an enormous payoff just by practicing these tiny, tiny little details. They will impact on your life in ways that you can't imagine. And let me give you a couple of analogies. I like to bring an analogy from music because, you know, I used to be at least musical. I still play the violin a little bit, more for my grandchildren now than for anybody else. But take a symphony. You know, a symphony is a work of art. It's amazing. You would never change the notes in a symphony. You would never update the notes in a symphony because the work is perfect within itself. But the detail is phenomenal. How do you learn to play Beethoven's piano concerto, Emperor Piano Concerto? You don't just sit down at the piano, open up the sheet music, and say, wow, I'm going to play this. It does come out like noise. What they do is they teach you to play scales. And you sit at the piano for hour after hour after hour after hour, going da 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 until it drives your family crazy, drives you crazy. So I always say to people, you know, if you want your kids to learn a musical instrument, the clarinet's lovely. You know, the clarinet, they can play something nice for grandma within 3 or 4 months. I learned to play the violin. My parents basically locked me in the bathroom for 8 years to practice. They didn't really lock the door, but in the bathroom, because of the tiles, you always sound a little bit better than you really are, because of the acoustic. So I used to always, but it's just mindless practicing of scales. But then, after you've got this kind of ingrained in your mind, the way that your fingers work is those scales, then you open up Beethoven's Piano Concerto and you realize, oh gosh, this is just scales. But it's not just scales, it's music. And you have to put in your personality and your own ideas and your own take on it. And you can play with the tempo a bit. You can play with the dynamic a little bit. You can play with the phrasing a little bit. But you never change the notes because the notes have been ingrained in you. Same thing with halakha. Halakha, the word halakha means the way that you go. That has to become like a second nature. And the way that you go down the Derech Hashem. That's what Judaism is called, what Torah is called in Bereishis, that Avram goes down the Derech Hashem. The way that you drive down the Derech Hashem is your personal minhag. Minhag, of course, means to drive. Meaning the way that you play the notes has to be different from the way the next guy plays the notes. But the notes have to be the notes. You can't change the notes. And therefore, says Rav Kook, you are going to develop that sensitivity through the small acts. Rav Cardoza once said to me, he was in a hotel lobby and two fellows came up to him, Americans, and said to him, are you a rabbi? You look like a rabbi. And he said, yeah, I'm a rabbi. Why? How can I help you? He said, well, we're not Jewish, but we wanted to ask you a question. We're both Vietnam War veterans. And we, over the course of our, you know, tours in the American army, we had to kill in phenomenal numbers of people. And at first it was incredibly difficult. And then it just became second nature. And we became killers. And now we're back in civilian life. How do we regain our sensitivity to human life? Interesting question. Rabbi, can you help us? So Rabbi Cardoza told them, he said, look, I don't have a personal answer for you. Obviously, it's a personal question. But it has to be surely through thousands and thousands of tiny acts of chesed for people that will slowly, slowly impact on your personality. You can't go to a lecture on the importance of human life. It won't make any difference. You'll still have that insensitivity. But if you do 1,000 things, 1,000 times to people, that'll change you. You know, the Rambam says very clearly, if you have $1,000 and you have a choice, give $1,000 to one person or $1 to 1,000 people, give $1 to 1,000 people. Because that will impact on you so much more. So let's pick that up. Maybe let's skip, actually, a little bit. Because he basically says the same idea, that's why a chacham is adif minavi. Because a Navi can only address the big ideas, but a Chacham can give you the halachot. And then you can sit at the table and say, it's second day Yontif. Can I move these matzah crumbs or not? Are they muksa or not? And if you do that, that's a very good question, by the way, the status of muksa on second day Yontif. I was threatened that I'm going to give a share on that when people say give a share. No one ever asked for that share, but whatever. If your life is made up of millions of tiny little decisions in that way, they will turn into a kind of rounded edge, which is what he's going to talk about in the third paragraph. And then you will actually have a real path to God. At the end, he talks about there, Halichas Olam Lo, on line 21, there are paths, eternal paths to God. Al tikre helichos ela halachos, which we say every day. You know, these are the halachic system. However, there's a danger, and this is where Rav Kook becomes a little bit more radical. B'meshech hazman harav, in the third paragraph, line 22. Over a long period of time, nidgaber esek hachachamim al esek hanaviyim. Meaning he's saying it wasn't just an overnight thing, like we thought before, that when Alexander came, that's the end of Nevuah. that Chachma overtook Nevuah over time in the Second Temple. The Nevuah Nistarka, Nevuah left us. Archu Yamim Vachlalim Heichelu Lehitrofef, and it became weak over time. Nivlu Bahapratim Veloyiru Hachotze. We became absorbed into all the details. Remember the statement in the Gemara that when the temple was destroyed, all that Hashem had left, all that God had left, was the Dalet Amot of Halacha. The halacha, if you like, became our only connection. We lost the temple, we lost the prophets, etc. Al came ba'achrit hayamim, which the Rav Kook says is now. And therefore, as we come towards the end, but towards the process of Gula, shitzmichat ma'alach shivat or hanavua tatchil ofia, when the light of Nevuah begins to appear again. And I'm going to pour out my ruach on everybody. As sinat apratim tikaber, that's when you'll know you're coming towards the geula, when people start rebelling against the halacha. And the sign that their rebellion against the halacha is a sign that they're looking again for the big ideas. They're looking for the prophetic ideas. But of course, you need the perfect combination of them. I see that a pratim tidkaber. Chokma sefer tisrach va'anshei gvul elitam nechachavim shemisim gvul edivrehim. Quotes from the Gemara Sanhedrin that the rabbis will have no one listening to them because people say I'm not interested in the details. Adash aloka pri boser, and then not like an unripe fruit, ki im kebikurim, but like a ripe fruit, a beautiful maleim talchaim yetsu anitzotos shel hatchalat or hanavua min nartikam, and then nevuah begins to kind of be unleashed, unveiled from having been concealed for so many centuries. V'zot akir bichlala et godel pu'ulat ha-chochma, b'navat sedik tikra chochma adaf minavi. And then they'll have the dream team. Because ultimately, says Rav Kook, this is a dream team. If we just have the Nevi'im, we miss the big picture. We have the inspiration, but we don't really get the message. If we just have the details, which is what the Chachamim brought in Chanukah, and the Second Temple, listen to the Chachamim, life is a series, every day is a series of 100,000 halachic decisions. If we just have that, we become halacha obsessed. We miss the big picture. We just become almost like an avodah zara of halacha. Therefore, what you need is this combination of the Navi and the Chacham, but the recognition that Chacham adif minavi. You really need the halachic system. And then he says at the end that what will happen there is nishmato shel Moshe, and then we will have again the neshama of Moshe, tashuv lahofia ba'olam. Because that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was. Moshe was that dream combination. On the one hand, he was a Navi. On the other hand, he was a halacha person. He brought mitzvot from Shamayim. After Moshe, there was not an aspaklaria me'ira. There was not a clear lens. There was an occluded lens, and the Nevi'im didn't have the halachic detail and clarity. So Rav Kook has this whole idea of the combination of Chochma and Nevuah. And that's what we're really aiming for. So what does this have to do with Chanukah? I think we've hopefully worked it out by now. Chanukah is the celebration of Chochma, in a Jewish sense, which for us is the detail of Halakha. Chanukah is a great opportunity to look a little bit at the whys. Why do we keep Halakha? What is it there for? How does it guide us in society? How is it meant to set up? What is a Jewish society? These, again, are questions we're asking ourselves. How does halacha relate to the setting up of a Jewish society, a Jewish country? And Rav Kook is saying here, it has to remain, because that's what the Nevi'im of Chanukah brought in for us, but it has to combine as well with some kind of a Nevuah spirit. And I brought you, just as a little bit of a tease, at the end, number 31, the idea that as you come to Eretz Yisrael, the idea of Chochma comes out much more, of Nevuah, sorry, comes out much more, which he compares with the Agarata as well. I just want to leave you with one idea, which I think is a very beautiful idea, which is that this theme of Purim and Chanukah being the rise of the Chachamim, Purim being the beginning and Chanukah being the seal on that. Asher k'dishanu misavet sivanu lahadlik. We have a mitzvah to listen to the Chachamim. Is symbolized very much by Purim being a festival of wine and Chanukah being a festival of oil. And wine and oil have two very specific characteristics that no other foods do. Which is any fruit which you have, which is brei pri ha'etz, which you squeeze it and extract the juice is always on a lower level than the fruit. The juice is shahakol. You squeeze an orange. Actually, orange is an interesting question because most oranges are grown for orange juice, but that's not for now. You squeeze a pear. Everyone agrees. Pear juice is shahakol. Pears are very, very high. But what if you squeeze grapes? If you apply the human process of technology to the natural grape, what happens to the product? It goes up. It goes up to Brei Pri HaGofen. What if you squeeze olives and you get olive oil? What's the bracha on olive oil? What is the bracha if you drink olive oil, not as a medication and not as a dressing on your salad, but you like drank olive oil in some way which was drinkable? What bracha would you make? The Gemara says, really, what should you make? Brei Pri HaZayit. But we don't make that bracha, says the Gemara, because unlike Gafen, which is clearly the vine, Zayit is not clear. Zayit is the tree and the olive. So we can't make that bracha. So what bracha do you make? Chas v'shalom shehakol. Because it doesn't go down. You make Brei Pri HaEtz. It keeps its own bracha. And that's the halacha if you look in Shulchan Aruch. If you drink olive oil as a drink, which we almost never do, because we drink it either because we have a bad throat or on the salad, it's Brei Pri HaEtz. And both of those, the wine and the olive oil, the Purim and the Chanukah, are this symbol that there are areas in the halacha where the human application of Chochma doesn't detract from the original, but it builds the original and it grows the original in a way that allows us to connect with God all the more deeply. So, okay, lots of ideas there. It's 11:15. There's a number of sources we didn't look at. You can look at them in your own time. I feel that I fulfilled my vow to look at Rav Kook, and you can look at it more in your own time. If anyone's interested in me sending them an English translation, I found one online. I can email it to you if you send me a message. But in the meantime, Chanukah Sameach. Thank you for joining us. I wish the OU and all of us a lot of hatzlacha in getting back into a routine of learning. And please, God, keep your eye on the adverts, and we'll see what's coming up soon. Oh, yes, please turn your phone back on. I mean, I've never been asked to say that before, but please turn your phone back on.